Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. What? Does the Bible really say that? It can't say that, can it? Do you feel uncomfortable when you read those words? Do you feel like it's out of step with everything that we're used to hearing from the world around us? Does it sit a bit uneasily with you? God's word and the world, I feel this tension. We're so used to hearing about the equality of men and women, and so we should. God has created both men and women, human beings, to bear his image, equal in value. We're not used to hearing that there should be a special shape to the way they relate to each other and the way that's expressed in church. It's uncomfortable for lots of us. It's comfortable for me as I read this passage. Oh, that's a hard passage to preach on. I'd much prefer to kind of skip to the next bit. Let's get straight into chapter 15. It's gold. It talks about the gospel. It talks about being raised from the dead. That's the stuff that we're on about. That's what we're excited about. But this is the Bible. This is God's word. And it does say that. And so as people who are committed to God and committed to hearing what he says, we need to wrestle with this. We need to work hard at understanding it. And we need to work out what it means for us to live in light of this. And so even though I'd prefer to skip to the next passage, we're not. We're going to stay in chapter 14. We're going to think through it maybe a little bit differently to how we'd normally do a sermon. And we're going to work out why, we're going to think about why is this so uncomfortable for us. And I think there's three ways that we sometimes fall in line with the world's thinking. That means this is surprising to us. And so we're going to look at those first. There's three problems that you can see in your outline where we start to think like the world. And then we'll see what it means. And as we draw it all together in that last point, working out how do we honour the God of order in the church when we come together. So that's where we're going. If you want to follow along, you can see there. Let's start. Problem number one. Different roles. See, I've given you the blank, so you can fill it in. This is the trap we fall into thinking. Different roles means different worth. This is what we're used to thinking. This is what the world thinks and tells us a lot of the time. If we do different things, different responsibilities, different roles, that's valued in different ways. And it reflects on our different value as people and what we are able to contribute. So, in a big business, naturally the world thinks the CEO, the managing director, the boss, is more important, is more valuable to the company than the person who cleans the toilets. It's just the way the world thinks. That's why they pay the CEO a lot more. Because they're more valuable to the company. And we fall into thinking that way. In the army, the general is valued more than the foot soldiers. That's why the foot soldiers go at the front and the general stays behind the lines calling the shots. It doesn't actually go close to where all the action is, where it's likely they'll get shot. What we do, our different roles, can lead us to think that we are of different value or worth. But in the church, when we hear God's word and what it teaches us, it shows us a very different story. The opposite, in fact. You may remember from a couple of weeks ago, we looked at chapter 12, and Paul was teaching that despite the fact that we're all different and we have different roles within the church, we are all equally valuable. Have a look with me back at some of the verses. Chapter 12, verse 18. It says, "But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them just where he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, all the same, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. An eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. They're valuable. It can't be done away with. And kind of comes to a head in the second half of verse 24. It says, God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. As they're saying, in the church, in the body of Christ, everyone should have equal concern for each other, even though we're all different, should value each other equally. As people who belong to Jesus, who have been redeemed by his blood, we're all worthy of that in God's eyes. What we do, even though different, doesn't mean that we are worth different. That's our problem one. We fall into that trap, thinking like the world instead of like God. Problem two, capability. When we think about what things we are able to do, I look at myself and I see skills and abilities, talents, and I think, this is what I fall into the trap of thinking, because I've got them, I need to make the most of them. I need to be given the opportunity to use whatever gifts I have. That capability is what drives contribution. When I think about what I can do, that leads me to think about how I should serve, how I should contribute. The world thinks like this, doesn't it? You might hear it at school as the teachers try to rev you up and say, find your potential, find what you're good at and pursue it. See where it takes you. See what you can do in life. Make the most of it because you only get one shot to be the best you that you can be. Now, there's some truth in that, that we do want to make the most of opportunities. But there's a subtle shift where it puts me and my thinking and my abilities at the center of the thinking about church. And that's getting the thing the wrong way around. When we see what God says, we see that it's not me that should drive my thinking about how I can contribute, but it's others. Paul's told us in chapter 13, after he's talked about all the different ways you can serve and the fact that you're all different and contribute in different ways, different gifts, chapter 13 says, before you get hung up on what gift you have and how you can contribute, what's got to drive your contribution? Love. Love. Your concern for others. Your commitment to the good of others. So he says lines like this at the start of chapter 13, I can speak in tongues of men and angels, but if I don't have love, I'm just making noise. It's just cluttering up the atmosphere. I can have the gift of prophecy, and I can fathom all mysteries, and I have all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. I'm a waste of space. I can even be sacrificial and give away all I have to the poor and give up my body to hardship. But if I don't have love, I gain nothing. There's nothing achieved out of it. See, love is what should drive our thinking about serving each other, contributing. And when Paul gets to chapter 14, he starts to work this out in practical ways. And we're not going to spend much time on the first part of the chapter. Have a look at verse 1. He says, this, follow the way of love. Let that drive your thinking about service in church. And eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit. Desire to be equipped and to be able to serve one another. But especially prophecy. Why does he say that? Why does he say prioritize prophecy over the gift of tongues? Have a look at verse 4. This is why. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, builds themselves up. But the one who prophesies edifies the church. Tongues leads to self-improvement, building yourself up, feeling good about yourself. Prophecy builds up the church. How does this work? Verse 6. Now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will it be to you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Tongues that are spoken without being understood aren't valuable. What's valuable for building people up? Stuff they can understand. A revelation, some knowledge, something that they can hear that can help them to see Jesus more clearly, to understand the truth better, catch on to what it means to live it out in life. That's what's going to help us grow. Not hearing tongues that can't be understood. I've got a quick table here. Here's some of the info that this chapter gives us about tongues and prophecy. You might be a bit unfamiliar with tongues and prophecy. We don't talk about it very much. And as far as I know, I haven't ever seen it done in church here. So you can tell me later if it's been happening behind my back. But you might not be familiar with it. Here's some of the difference. They're both Spirit-inspired. They both come from the Spirit. Both of them are done with the self-control of the speaker. It's not kind of doesn't take over and a person is just unable to stop, because Paul's going to tell them later on, when you speak now, and then you've got to stop at certain times. It's something that's done with control. Tongues is speaking from people to God, but prophecy is message that comes from God to people. So they go in different directions. Here's another difference. Tongues is unintelligible utterances. It's stuff that can't be understood without having it interpreted. But prophecy is understandable words, the message that's spoken in a plain language that people can understand. And the other thing Paul mentions is that tongues happens with an inactive mind, but prophecy is something that uses, engages the person's mind. Now, there's some differences. And that's why Paul says, eagerly pursue prophecy in church. Because it results in everyone being built up. Tongues says, do it at home. Not in church. Unless you've got an interpreter that can actually help everyone to understand, and they can say amen to the prayer to God as well. But without that, do it at home. So you see how he's saying there's these two different things, and it's not the ability to be able to do it that determines whether you should or not. It's not the ability to be able to speak in tongues that says, oh, I can do it, therefore I have to do it in church. Paul says, no. You need to be driven by love, concerned for the good of others. And that will mean sometimes not using the gift that you may have, not speaking in certain circumstances. And that leads us to problem number three. Submission. In the eyes of the world, submission is a dirty word that leads to, or that expresses, disgrace. That's what the world thinks. Submission, you can only do it if you have no self-respect. That when you submit, it's an erosion of yourself, handing over your will, ceasing to consider yourself as a valid person in your own right. That there's a loss of dignity when you submit. That's why lots of people will speak very, very strongly against submission. And usually it's because their ideas of what submit means, they've got from people that have abused power and that have abused relationships, which isn't submission. It's actually wickedness. It's an expression of evil and not an expression of the good relationship of submission. What is submission then from God's perspective? Well, it's not disgrace. It's quite the opposite, actually. To submit to someone is to honour the authority they have. It's to respect the responsibility they have. That's what it means to submit. To honour authority and to respect responsibility. And we do it, believe it or not, we do it constantly. We all submit in different ways. It's a normal part of life. And we don't feel disgrace about it. We don't worry about it. We don't usually even think about it. When we get pulled over by the policeman to have a random breath test, that's not a disgraceful situation, unless you've been drinking. Maybe you're bringing disgrace on yourself. But that's not about the authority of the policeman. You're pulled over and you take the breath test, and that's appropriate to obey the police as they wave you over, to follow their instructions as they ask you to count to 10. That's honouring the authority they have. It's respecting the responsibility they have to keep our roads safe. When you listen to your teacher at school and you open your book and you write down the things they ask you to write down, and you look up on the computer the things they ask you to look up instead of going on Facebook, that's respecting the responsibility they have for your education. It's honouring their authority in the classroom. When you listen to your parents, you submit to them. When we pay taxes, we submit to the government. We do it all the time. It's not dishonouring. I remember when I was at college, we went on a mission every year. You had to go on a mission to a different church, and you work with people from that church and get to do a whole lot of things. One of the things we did, we had lunch with a couple. I and another student, we went to this house for lunch. We knocked on the door, and the woman came to the door, the wife, and invited us in. She said, "Oh, leave your shoes here at the door." And do you know what I did? Submitted to what she asked me to do, in respect for her responsibility over the household, for her authority within that place to make up the rules. I don't take my shoes off when I go inside of my house, but at her house it's different. And there was no disgrace in taking off my shoes. Submit is not to disgrace. In fact, Paul in this section, you know, towards the end of it, he had a big, big go at the whole Corinthian church, telling them they all need to get with the program and submit. Did you notice that? Have a look, verse 36. He warns them at the end. Did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks they're a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they will themselves be ignored. What is he saying? He's saying, submit to me in my role as the apostle. Listen to what I'm saying as though it's the word of God that I'm proclaiming to you, because that's the responsibility that I have. They all need to get with that program. So there's these three ways I think we often fall into the trap of thinking like the world. We think different roles means different worth, different value. We think that being able to do something means I should be given the opportunity to do something. And if not, then it's invalidating me and my identity. We want to drive our contribution from ourselves instead of by love. And lastly, we fall into the trap of thinking about submission as disgrace. Well, having thought about these problems, let's turn now to those verses or in this section, and think about what is Paul talking about? What does he mean? What does it look like to honor the God of order? Because that's what this whole last section is about, isn't it? From verses 1 down to verse 25, he's basically talking about what you do in church, the content. You have prophecy and not tongues, because prophecy is for the building up everyone. But now in this last section, 26 to 40, he talks about how you do those things in church. How? Not what, how. And there's kind of three areas. First of all, how do you do tongues in verses 27 and 28? How should you do it? Very quickly. How do you do it in an orderly way? Two or three people at most, one at a time, and there must be someone to interpret. After that, if there's no one to interpret, you be quiet. That's what it says, isn't it? Verse 28. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church. Then he goes to prophecy. How do you do prophecy in the church in an orderly way? Well, it's very similar. Two or three people speak. One at a time. And it must be weighed carefully, considered carefully by everyone else. Notice in verse 29, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And to kind of listen and think critically, is this the Holy Spirit speaking through these people? Is this the truth? Does it match up with what we know from the Old Testament? Does it match up with the truth that the apostles have handed down to us? They weigh it. And verse 30. If a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop or should be quiet. Same Greek word as used in verse 28 about the tongue speakers. Be quiet. The prophet should be quiet because they're self-controlled and they can stop. And order is really important in the church. And why is order so important? Why is Paul concerned about it? He sums it up in verse 33. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. It reflects on God's character. How you do things in church reflects what God is like. If you do church that's chaos, God's people look chaotic, it makes God look chaotic. But if you do church in a way that's orderly, in a way that makes sense, in a way that's loving and builds people up, it shows you that God is a God who's orderly, who's not chaotic, who's concerned with people being built up, things being expressed clearly. Well, the third thing that Paul addresses is women. Tongues, prophets, women. Or should I say wives? Because as we read on, we see that the women that Paul's talking to have husbands that they can go and talk to at home. What do these verses mean? Women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. How is women speaking in church or wives speaking in church not reflecting the good order that Paul wants in the church? How does it bring disgrace? Well, I think if we read a little bit wider in 1 Corinthians, we get a bit more picture. You may remember last year Adam spoke on chapter 11, where we see Paul addressing the reality of men and women and reminding the Corinthians that there is a good God-given order in the creation of man and woman and in the relationship of husband and wife, and a good order that reflects the good order between Christ and the church, and the order that's in God himself, between the Father and the Son. And he speaks in some of the same language about when this order is not respected, it brings about dishonor, disgrace. How may that order be neglected by wives speaking in church instead of seeking to have their inquiries answered by their husbands at home? Now, I did a quick count, and there is 1 bazillion different interpretations throughout the history of the church on how to understand this passage. That's an exact figure. But the way that I can see that it fits together and takes into account Paul's concern for order and his concern for disgrace that not be expressed is this. Part of the husband's responsibility for the wife is to be the leader, and to be the leader of his wife and also of children, the head of the family. And this includes protecting them, as we saw in the Malachi reading. It also includes taking the lead in pointing them to Jesus, in growing them as followers of Christ. It's the husband's responsibility. He is, in a sense, the pastor of the family. And what I think would happen if the wife is coming to church and has all these questions that she wants to drive in, I don't know, it seems to be in some kind of like extended question time or free interaction time, driving these questions, continually wanting to have things answered, I think there's disgrace, not so much on her, but on the husband, who may feel that he is being treated as a not acceptable pastor of the family, because she's just kind of like going around, going straight to the top. I'll give you an example where this happened to me in a totally different situation, but in real life. I used to be a math teacher. I used to teach my class and have students that I used to teach and be responsible for their learning and education. And I wasn't a famous teacher. I wasn't brilliant, but I was capable. And one time, it was at some break, morning tea or lunchtime, one of my students came to the staff room, had a question. But they didn't come, say, "Hey, Mr. Campbell, can you help me with this?" They went instead to the head teacher of maths, said, "Hey, sir, can you help me?" And it's like his desk is right next to mine. It was like, not subtle. Well, they think they were saying, "I trust this person more than I trust you to be able to help me, to be able to do what I need." And I wouldn't say that I felt disgraced, but there was a little bit that said, a bit sad, saying, "Well, you can kind of sidelining me here." I think that's the disgrace that Paul is thinking about here. That if husbands are just left out of the picture and not respected in their responsibility to pastor their wife and kids, then they may experience disgrace. And we don't talk much about disgrace and feeling dishonor in our world. Different cultures at different times and different places are much more sensitive to these ideas of shame and honor than we are. But just because we don't feel it as much as others, it doesn't mean that we are right to ignore it or neglect it. It's appropriate that wives honor their husband as the leader of the family. It's appropriate that they do that at home. It's appropriate they respect that God-given order that points to Jesus. It reminds us of the relationship between Jesus and the church and between the Father and the Son. And what does it look like for church? Well, Number one, it doesn't look like silence, despite the way it's translated there. Being quiet is the same being quiet that the tongue speakers are asked to do and the prophets are asked to do at different times where it's appropriate. Same word. Wives are asked to be quiet. Paul has already in chapter 11, verse 5, explained that in the context of church, women pray and prophesy. That's a given. They are to participate in some of those, even the formal roles in church. That's appropriate. But when it comes to having particular questions answered, when it comes to them trying to drive the focus of church in maybe some free-for-all time, Paul says, be quiet then. Take those questions to your husband at home. That's what it looks like to submit to his authority, to respect his responsibility and honor his authority. So that's number one. We don't have full quiet. I don't think we have a time of that's that open to being directed by people that this would be the case. Even when we have question time, like after a sermon, it's more clarification time than kind of, I've got a random question, this happened in my life, can you sort it out? It's clarification time. So I don't think it's inappropriate that even wives ask questions at question times that we have. But what does it look like for a wife to honour her husband? I think it will mean that before she comes to me with a question, she'll go to her husband. And if the two of them together can't nut it through, then maybe both of them could bring it to me as the next step, not just kind of jumping straight there. Some wives don't trust their husbands to be the leader of their family for good reasons, because their husbands have failed to step up to that responsibility. Husbands, you need to step up. You need to be the person that your wife can trust. Not always to have the right answer, to be able to know everything, but to be able to humbly lead your wife in thinking through it and in taking the next steps to get clarification and help, if that's what's needed. A quick word to those of you who aren't married. Young men, be preparing to be responsible for a wife. To be getting ready to lead someone else towards Jesus. That means being responsible for walking towards Jesus yourself. And if you can't manage yourself living as a disciple, then you can't. It'd be so ridiculous to take on a girlfriend, prospective wife, when you can't even get on track following Jesus yourself. Future wives, take this into account when you're thinking about who you are going to date, who you are going to marry. It's got to be someone that you can trust to lead you closer to Jesus, not further away, that you're not going to be at odds against. This means, number one, they have to be a Christian, and two, they have to be mature enough to be responsible for themselves and to be responsible for others. It's a big responsibility. Sometimes we take it too lightly. Friends, be on the watch for the way the world's thinking infiltrates us. Sometimes it's scary coming to passages like this, but often it's a really helpful wake-up call that alerts us to the fact that we're not aligned with the way that God thinks. Different roles do not mean different worth. Our contribution doesn't stem from me and my ability and my need to express the gifts that I think I have. It springs from love, commitment to the good of others. And submission is not disgraceful, but it is the proper and good honouring of authority and respecting responsibility. Verse 40, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. We try and do that at church. You may take it for granted, but our church is quite orderly compared to some other churches out there. You may not notice because you just get used to it week after week. But other churches have not just one person talking at the front, but stacks of people talking at once. They don't have a set program that you know what to expect, but kind of random. And we take this seriously because we want to honour the God that we are reflecting as we seek to be orderly and point to the order in his relationships and in his relationship with us. Now let me pray for us as we keep thinking about this and keep wrestling with it. Now, Father God, thanks for the privilege of being your people and being able to reflect what you are like. Reflect your character and your relationships. Thank you that you make us different, and this is good and enriching, and for the benefit, the building up of us all. Please protect us from falling into the trappings of worldly thinking. Help us to keep coming back to your word and being challenged to think in line with you. And please help us to keep working hard at difficult passages like this, that we may be orderly and we may reflect and glorify Jesus better and better. We pray this in his name. Amen.